Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the time to come and learn together. We pray that you would teach us this morning from your word, that you would show us something of our own hearts, and especially that you would put the power of your grace at work on our hearts to change us, to transform us in really deep and substantial ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about marriage in this Sunday school class for the past 5 or 6 weeks or so, and I thought I'd just begin this morning with a perspective on love that comes from children. There was a survey that was done a number of years ago asking children questions about love, and it's kind of interesting some of their answers to the questions. So one of the questions was this: why does love happen between certain people? And a little girl named May, age 9, said, "No one's really sure why it happens, but I heard that it has to do with how you smell. And that's why perfume and deodorant are so popular." Another little boy said, "I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest isn't so painful." How much he had to learn, all right? Another question was this: how important are your looks when it comes to falling in love? And little girl Anita, age 8, said, "If you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful." And then another little boy, age 7, said, "It isn't always just how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't gotten anybody to marry me yet." And let me give you just one or two more here. One of the questions was to make suggestions about surefire ways to really fall in love. And a little girl named Camille said, "Shake your hips and hope for the best." So they learn young, don't they? And then one more here. How to make love endure. Aaron, age 8, says, "Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love." Yeah, forgetting your wife's name, forgetting your wife's birthday, forgetting the anniversary, forgetting things like that certainly messes up the love. You know, like children, we have funny ideas about love and marriage before we're actually in love and marriage. And for, I think, all people who get married, there is a pretty quick reality check. You know, it doesn't take too long for the honeymoon to be over and for us to begin to realize that loving another person is not a particularly easy thing to do. And one reason it's not easy is because we're married to a sinner. And the other reason it's not easy is because we are sinners, right? And so when you put two sinners together in a relationship and that the sin and the selfishness in us begins to collide, marriage can be tough. And so all of us who are married have experienced that to some degree. And even when we're not married, we experience that collision of sin and selfishness in our other relationships. So I want to talk about selfishness this morning and talk about it, particularly how it applies to marriage, but also broadly construed, so I think it'll be applicable to everyone. And I just want to begin by us reading a few passages of Scripture together and then look at the problem of selfishness, the consequences of selfishness, and the solution to it. All right, let's read some of these passages. Could I just get, they're on the page here, so if I could just get four volunteers here to read these four passages. All right, thank you. So those verses, we have selfishness implicitly talked about, and the solution to it, which is love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. All right, so love does not insist on its own way. Then in Ephesians 5, you see the opposite of this in the example of Christ, that he loved us and he gave himself up for us. So his love was not a selfish kind of love. Now let me just, as we start here and talk about the problem of selfishness, let me just make a kind of a qualifying remark. There is, I think, there is a bad and evil kind of selfishness, but there's also a natural kind of self-love that is in and of itself not evil. And we've got to distinguish between the two. Jonathan Edwards does a great job of this in his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. The book is called Charity and Its Fruits. And he talks about how a person's love for their own happiness, that's a natural love. I mean, we all desire to be happy people, right? We all desire that. We would prefer to choose a situation that brings happiness over a situation that brings pain. And Edwards says, and I think he's right, that it would go against our fundamental nature as human beings to not have a desire for happiness. That's just part of who we are. There's nothing wrong with that. But Edwards says that that self-love becomes sinful when it becomes inordinate. That is, when it becomes out of order, when it gets in the wrong place. And so he says that self-love, for it to be a healthy kind of self-love, has got to be subjected to, it's got to be under a desire to please and glorify God, so love for God. It has to be under a love for other people, so we're willing to put aside our own interests for the sake of others, and under a kind of a general, what he would call love for the public good, so love for community and for society and for our fellow human beings at large. But I think this is important, and this will play in a minute, because actually the problem of selfishness leads to an actual decrease in joy and satisfaction. And so in many ways, selfishness is counterproductive. And we'll see that here in a few moments. Now, you maybe have heard statements something like this: I never knew that I had a problem with selfishness until I got married. All right. So let me tell you about when I started to realize this reality of selfishness in marriage. Holly and I, after we got married, the first year or so, we lived on beans, almost literally. I was making, this was 1996, I was making about $1,000 a month, which was not a lot of money, even back then. And so we didn't have a lot of extraneous cash. We lived in this really small one-bedroom apartment. It was like 600 square feet. And we were just trying to scratch together a life. So we didn't have a lot of extra money. But I remember 2 or 3 months after we got married, on a day off, I decided to go to a used bookstore. And I bought a book. And I bought a book without really any thought about it. And I remember coming home, and Holly was a little bit upset that I had used the very little expendable cash that we had to buy a book without us talking about it at all. And at that moment, I realized that I had married a selfish woman. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I began to see that, man, the terms changed. I can't just do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it anymore. I've got to actually think about this other person that I'm in a relationship with. And over the years, and that wasn't a huge conflict, but over the years, there have been many times when either one or the other of us or both of us have come to realize that that we are fundamentally selfish human beings. And a lot of times, I'd say probably 80% of the time, conflict is rooted in this selfishness gone amok, right? Where one of us is allowing our selfish desires to become so important that it's keeping us from being able to love and understand the other person. So that's kind of how we began to see it. And, you know, and as I say, there have been other more serious things over the years as well. So I wonder, does anybody just want to share briefly, like, how did you discover that you were selfish in marriage? Like, you want to give a little glimpse into your life here? I'm going to put you on the spot, but I'm going to put you on the spot. Now, you can't tell on your spouse, right? You have to tell on yourself. Sure, yeah, because it's pervasive. I mean, we're pervasively selfish, so it shows up everywhere. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's helpful because that's an indication. I think that's true. That selfishness will show up in different ways for different people. You know, so some person may be really generous actually with money, and not, you know, the money is not the conflict issue, but it can be time, it can be sex, it can be in lots of different areas of marriage where the selfishness shows up. It can even be in words, you know, in talking, you know. So sometimes a selfish person just tends to be tends to dominate conversations and not pay attention to the needs of the spouse. Probably both, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, sure. I mean, I think children just take everything up to another whole level. And so, I think it's important here to distinguish. I mean, it can be selfish when we become demanding of some of those things. But it can also be healthy to recognize that we all need certain things. And especially, you know, I mean, there's some of us who are introverts rather than extroverts, which basically means, like, if you're an extrovert, you basically get energy from interaction with people. And you kind of get drained by being alone. And if you're an introvert, you get energy from being alone, and you get drained by interaction with people, right? And so if you're an introvert in marriage or in parenting, it really is important to find alone time in order to be able to really love well your spouse and your children. So it's not necessarily selfish to desire that. It becomes selfish if it becomes a demand that leads us then to be sinful in our behavior or our responses to others. All right, so I think all of us would acknowledge selfishness is present, but here's just a quick self-test for you, okay? Evidences of selfishness. And you could take this yourself, or better yet, ask your spouse or roommate to score you on these things. And it might be interesting to see the difference of perspective in how you would score yourself and how your spouse would score you. All right, do you dominate conversations by talking about yourself? Well, that could be an indication of selfishness. Are you stingy with your time or stuff? Do you get inordinately upset or angry when you don't get your way? Now, that could take a couple of different forms. I mean, some of us are shouters, and some of us are pouters. Right? So it might take the form of you get angry and volatile and say things you shouldn't say, or the air might just get a little more chilly. And you shut the cabinet door a little bit harder. And you sulk a little bit longer. And that's how you express anger. But both of those can be expressions and are expressions of selfishness. All right. Are you slow to confess your sins or admit your mistakes? Right? A person who's self-centered is going to tend to see themselves in the best light, their spouse or someone else in the worst light. And so they're going to tend to not be as quick to own up to their own guilt in a situation or their own sin. Do you find it difficult to show understanding or express sympathy? All right, that could be an indication of selfishness, because a person who's so self-centered that they're not able to easily enter into the pain of others. They're not easily able to enter into how people feel. And I think this is where it shows up with us guys. I mean, how many times, men, have you been in a discussion with your wife when she wanted, what she was telling you how she felt, right? And what she wanted was to be understood. And what you did is you tried to give a solution and fix the problem. And she said, no, I just want you to understand how I feel. And we find it, at least I find it difficult sometimes, to actually enter into someone else's world and understand how they feel. Well, that's because of selfishness in my part. All right. Do you get your feelings hurt easily? Oh, I skipped one. Is it easy for your spouse to ask you to change your mind? Are you so bent on having your way or on doing things a certain way that it's not easy for you to be flexible? That can be because of selfishness. Do you get your feelings hurt easily? Do you hold grudges rather than forgiving easily? And if all of the others don't seem to apply to you, ask this question. Are you oversensitive to the selfishness of your spouse? If you read through this list and you think, yep, that's her, or that's him, it might be that these things are more true in your life than you think. All right, so selfishness is a problem. Now, just to take it a little bit deeper, let's think for a minute about the consequences of selfishness. And what I want us to see here, this is a principle that I think is taught in Scripture, is that a life that is bent on itself will always lead to less joy, not more. And that's kind of the paradoxical thing about selfishness. That if you really live for yourself, it's actually not going to make you more happy, it's going to make you less happy. So it's counterproductive. All right, now Jesus says this when he says that, we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, and that's what's going to lead us to life. And then he says, but the person who would save his life will lose it. So we actually lose something by trying to preserve self. And then even here in these passages we've read, there's indications here that the real path to joy and flourishing in marriage is when we are denying ourselves and loving a spouse as ourselves. So you see that in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. All right. So by not putting yourself first, but by putting your spouse first, you actually are making choices that will help you in the long run. But if you put yourself first, the opposite becomes true. Let me give you a quotation here from Jonathan Edwards. This is from Charity and Its Fruits, where Edwards describes kind of the impact of sin and of selfishness on the human heart. I've found this a perceptive insight. Edwards said that immediately upon the fall of man, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. I like the image that he gives us there, that when man fell into sin, when God created man, he created man with this, with large capacities for love and for worship and for friendship and for community and for relationship, large capacities when we were created. But sin shrinks the heart. It shrivels the heart. So the heart becomes like a shriveled piece of dried up fruit or something. Right? It shrivels the heart. It shrinks our capacities. And I think you can see this. You can see this when you start looking at particular expressions of selfishness. So all of us have probably seen either a film adaptation or have read the novel by Charles Dickens of A Christmas Carol. Right, you know the story? Ebenezer Scrooge. And Ebenezer Scrooge is a self-centered man, right? A selfish, self-centered man who's hoarding his money. He's a miser. He has all this money. I mean, you just see stacks and stacks of coins in his little banking room. But he's absolutely miserable. He has no joy. He has no relationships. People try to come and show him love. So in the book, there's his nephew who really does care for him and loves him and is trying to reach out to him. And he doesn't even have the ability or the capacity to receive love, much less to give love. Why? Because of the selfishness in his heart. The selfishness with money has shrank his capacities, has shrunk his capacities to love and his capacities for joy and satisfaction. Now, that's also true in marriage and in our relationships with one another. The more selfish we are, the more we do insist on our own way rather than seeking the good of the other, the less our capacities for joy in that relationship we will have. All right, here's another illustration in regards to sex. So I read something this week that Douglas Wilson wrote on his blog. It wasn't a new insight, but I thought he put it particularly well, where he talked about the impact of pornography And so 25 years ago, when the porn industry, you know, kind of began to take off, people were heralding, you know, the good of sexual freedom. And kind of what was expected is that this would create this, what Wilson calls this sexually inflamed male populace. And what sociologists have, and psychologists and counselors have begun to recognize, is that actually the opposite has taken place. So that as men have gone deeper and deeper into pornography, what has happened is that their actual capacities to have healthy, normal sexual relationship have diminished. Right? They've diminished. It's actually left men less able to engage. So look at the second half of the statement. So there's an ellipsis there in the middle of the three dots. So just look at the second half. You can read the whole thing later. Wilson says, but the reality has started to set in. Pastors and counselors are starting to notice the presenting symptom for husbands with a secret porn problem is often a radically decreased libido for real-time sex. If a husband is routinely going without for stretches of time that would render a faithful and normal husband cross-eyed, then porn may well be at the root of it. The porn is sex and sex is natural meme has run its course. There is nothing natural about this. Porn provides the kind of sex life that someone living in a matrix pod could enjoy. So what he's saying is that this kind of inward bent, this kind of selfishness in the area of sexuality that's expressed through porn actually leads to decreasing capacities for love and joy and satisfaction in the marital relationship. Now, I think that principle holds true across the board, that if a person indulges selfishness, if they glut the selfish instinct that seeks its own way to the disregard of God, to the disregard of the other person, the spouse, not willing to deny self in order for someone else, then it leads to decreasing capacities of love, joy, and satisfaction. All right. Any discussion about that before we move on? Maybe a personal illustration or insight, or maybe a question or something that needs to be clarified. Right. Well, we're about to get to the solution, but that's a good question, and especially for ourselves. I mean, what do we do with ourselves when we realize that, you know, we're fundamentally selfish? Other questions or clarification needed? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and it's an interesting thing. Sometimes what awakens a conscience. You would think that threats of judgment would do it. But sometimes what awakens a conscience is not so much threat of judgment as it is a really stunning demonstration of love. And sometimes that's what God uses. This was an interesting thing. I'm kind of thinking Edwards this morning. But Edwards put together the life and diary of David Brainerd. And in David Brainerd's diary, David Brainerd, by the way, was he was a missionary to Native Americans in the early 1700s, 1730s. And he would go and just live among them and try to, you know, share the gospel with them. And he was trying to plant a little movement, a church within this tribe. But Brainerd said that what he discovered was that what really broke their hearts were not all the sermons on wrath and judgment. It was when he talked to them about the mercy of God and the cross. And when they begin to see that, that's what broke their hearts. And that's what led to the conversion. And I've known people who have been on this path of self-destructive behavior that's really rooted in selfishness. And what awakened them out of it was deep love. I mean, it might have been like coming to realize, coming to see the love that someone else had for them that actually helped bring them out of the relationship. So that leads us then to the solution to selfishness. And in a sentence here or a paragraph, the solution to selfishness in marriage or any other relationship, for that matter, is to be so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that it works on our hearts so that it reorders our affections and increases our capacities to love our spouses. We've got to be amazed by His love for us and then turn around and demonstrate the same kind of love to our spouses. All right. So this is, we talk sometimes about, you know, putting the gospel to work on your life, or being gospel-centered in our approach to marriage. And it's easy for that to become kind of slogany and us not really know what that means or what we're talking about. But this is an example. How do you put the gospel to work in marriage in this particular area of selfishness? And the way you do it is by letting the love of Christ for you so amaze you that it begins to change something in your heart, in the way you think about yourself, in the way you think about your spouse in your marriage. And I just want to show you this in the text, because the text, I mean, this is actually what the text is doing for us, is it's presenting, within the context of marriage in Ephesians 5, it's presenting to us the love of Christ for us, and then showing how that should be worked out in the marriage relationship. So let's just ask this question. How did Jesus love us? And then, on the basis of that, how are we to love our mates? All right, so, hey, Jesus loved us when we were unlovable, when we were His enemies. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, it tells us that Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were yet sinners, and when we were His enemies. So He sought after us when we were unlovely. Now, this is very different than what leads most people into marriage. Most of the time, we are brought into marriage because of the deep attraction we have to one another. And that's good. I mean, that's normal and that's healthy and that's part of what God designed. And that's, in many cases, that's great in getting a marriage started. But C.S. Lewis makes the point in The Four Loves that that's like the crank of an engine. That's like the initial spark that gets the engine running, but it's certainly not sufficient to keep the engine running. He says you've got to have something else to do that. The spark of eros, of romantic love, that can get things going, but it's not going to keep things going. You've got to have a different kind of fuel to keep it going. And that fuel is this love, this agape love. It's Christian love. It's the love that God has shown us in learning to demonstrate that to others. Because you can be sure that there are going to be points in your marriage where your spouse is going to seem unlovely to you. All right? There's going to be things in the character or the personality or the ways or the habits of your spouse that are going to seem unlovely to you. And the choice then is, are you going to love in those moments? Are you going to love unconditionally? Are you going to love even when this person seems to be growing to be a bitter enemy to you? And that's how Christ loved us. There's a great hymn by Samuel Crossman that goes like this. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Now, that's how Jesus loves us. You see this in the passage as well in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her, purify her, beautify her. This is Christ's love to the loveless, making her lovely. And you and I, in our relationships, first of all, we've got to be amazed by that. We've got to be so overcome that Christ would love me even though I was unlovely. He loved me with all of my sin, with my selfishness, with my character defects. He loved me. And if He loved me that way, that much, how can I not then begin to show that same kind of love to my spouse? You see, that's got to work in our hearts, and when it begins to work in our hearts, then we can love in this way. All right, the second thing is that Jesus loved us by making our interests His own. He made our interests His own. There's another hymn that goes like this. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burdens to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Now you see this in the text as well, in verse 28 in Ephesians 5, where he talks about husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now what's this talking about? It's talking about this covenantal relationship where Christ made us his own. He made us members of his body and treated us as he would treat himself. And marriage is also that kind of a relationship where we're to love one another in that way. I read a really touching kind of account of this a few years ago. This was in Brian Chappell's book on marriage. And he talked about this old couple. Their names were Bill and Florence. And they were this old couple. They're kind of an old retired couple. And they lived in this small town. And there was a Walmart. And what Florence loved to do was go to Walmart. And it wasn't just going to shop. It was like a social experience. I mean, this was kind of the hub of her world. She would go to Walmart. She would shop. She would hang out with her friends. She would visit with people in the aisles. And this was what she loved to do. I mean, this was really what gave her a lot of joy. Now, Bill was not a social kind of guy. Bill liked to hunt and to fish. And so what he did in his retired years is he would go hunting and fishing. He would go outdoors. He would go be alone. And that's what he liked. I mean, probably Florence was an extrovert. Bill was an introvert. Right? But something happened. Florence, as she began to get older, lost her ability to drive. And when she couldn't drive, Bill quickly began to realize that she was just kind of withering emotionally because she was no longer able to take herself to Walmart while he would, you know, he was still able to go do his hunting and fishing. And so what he decided to do one day is rather than go out with his buddies, he took Florence to Walmart, he threw a lawn chair in the trunk, and he just sat the chair down. He just sat and waited and watched, and he let her spend her day in Walmart. And he began to see this woman, you know, springing back to life again. And from that time forward, the norm was for Bill to take Florence to Walmart rather than for him to go do his own thing, hunting and fishing. Now, that's this kind of love. That's kind of a quaint illustration, but it's a true story that Chappell shares. But it really is a picture of a tangible kind of sacrifice that someone will make for the spouse when they make their spouse's interests their own. All right? And we can do that because Christ has done that for us. All right, then number three, or letter C, Jesus loved us sacrificially at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. You see this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I've shared some of this before, but I'm seeing a living demonstration of this now in my dad. My dad has for a number of years, he's been a pastor, one of the most, you know, humble, godly men I've known. But I'm just seeing a new dimension of that now because my mom has dementia, very progressive, advanced dementia. She no longer recognizes most of us in the family, can't recall our names, can't engage in normal everyday conversation, can't cook, can't drive, can't take care of herself, any of those things. And what I have seen over the last 5 years, 5-6 years, with this digression in her health, what I've seen is amazing depths of love and compassion and tenderness and faithfulness and personal self-sacrifice on the part of my father as he just keeps loving her. And years ago, I mean, this is probably 18 months to 2 years ago, Someone told me this. I don't even know if he knows this, but a friend of our family back in Texas who has helped him with mom some over the years had run into someone who had seen my dad with mom in a clothing store. And so this was actually before her health was quite as bad as it is now, so they can't do this now. But at this time, he would sometimes just take her to the mall and just let her shop and look around. And again, I mean, she's just not conscious of time, not able to, you know, she just wasn't functioning normally. But he would just take her in to these stores and just let her shop, and just very patient with time and tender. And someone saw him who knew this friend of the family and later commented to this friend and said, "I've never seen that kind of love." But she had just noticed that here was this man with this woman who obviously had problems and the kind of patience. So marriage will often lead us to those points, right? It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. The tragedy is that so often we let selfishness take over so that when that kind of love becomes necessary, we don't give it. We don't love sacrificially. And finally, Jesus loved us freely, without expectation of gaining something in return. I mean, this is the real distinguishing quality of Christian love, is the freeness of the love, because it's love that's shot through with grace. And grace is God loving us unconditionally without, you know, it's not something that we merit. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that places demand on us so much as it changes our hearts and then leads to transformation in our lives. But it's an unconditional kind of love. And Christ loved us in that way, and we should love our spouses that way as well. All right, so there's the solution. The solution is the love of Christ. It's this Christian love. It's this distinct, unique kind of love. But it's the kind of love that you can only get from the gospel when we let the gospel go to work in our hearts and then begin to demonstrate that to others. Yes, I was about to open it up.
So I found myself in this position all the time where, like, I guess somebody says something in church and I agree with it. And I have no idea. Like, it's one thing to say, like you say, but the gospel doesn't work in the heart. And I say, okay. And then I have no idea. Like, I just kind of float free. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's where spiritual disciplines play in such an important role. So, one way to do it be to take the handout like this, take the text, take these passages of scripture, and then read and meditate and pray, and maybe ask questions. You know, what are things? And really, you could do this with any passage of scripture. You take a passage of scripture and you ask this question: what does this show me about God? Or about Christ, or about the gospel? What does this show me? What are the truths I learn about God? What do I see about His character here that I want to, you know, that I want to work on me, that I want to be touched by, that I want to adore? So the kind of the traditional designation for this is adoration, right? This kind of prayer, adoration. So you look for that. What is there about God here that I want to adore, that I want to praise Him for, thank Him for, and let that then work on your heart. And it works as we notice, as we think, and as we turn it into prayer. And then turn around and ask another question: what is there here that's exposing my sinfulness? What is it that I need to confess? What is it that I need to change? What is the sin that I need to repent of? Or what is it that I need to imitate about God's character here? So we ask that question. And then we turn to prayer and ask Him to help us to do that. Think about the specific situations in your life. Lord, give me this perspective. Give me your perspective on this particular circumstance. Help me to love my spouse in this way. Help me to be patient when this comes up. When there's a conflict, help me to respond in this way. And we're praying. And then, with confidence that God wants to help, He's given His Spirit to help us, And with taking those kinds of things with us in the day, then we move into the day and then we try to put those things at work. And it's kind of like developing physical health. I mean, the capacity to run a marathon, you could try as hard as you want, but if you don't develop the health to be able to do it, you can't do it. And so these disciplines they're not just about trying harder, they're about training. They're about developing the spiritual health that then changes our character in deep, fundamental ways so that we're able to live like this. I don't know if that's what you're looking for or not, but that'd be my... Yeah, I mean, I'll give a shot at it, and Holly or Wes or Carrie might want to jump in, or someone else, for that matter, might want to jump in as well. So Holly and Carrie and some of the moms here are more, you know, they're living with that in ways that even us husbands aren't. But I don't think it necessarily takes hours on end. I mean, you can do a lot of heart work in 20, 30 minutes if you're really orienting yourself to the Lord. So, I mean, that's one thing, is to take brief blocks. You may not get a two-hour swath of time, but even the busiest parents can carve out for one another blocks of time. So, I mean, one thing that Holly and I another is we just on occasion, we're both kind of introverts, so we both thrive on a certain amount of alone time. We both like to read. We both kind of need that, and we both need time where we can just process things with the Lord. And so sometimes we just try to carve out times for one another in the evening. You know, or maybe I'll come home and take care of the kids for a few hours and let her go be alone during that time and do some things she needs to do. So that's one thing to do. Another thing is to bring the children into it. I mean, this all doesn't have to be without the kids. So family worship, family devotions, reading scripture with children, that can also be a part of the regimen. And I think probably some combination of that, of doing some of it with children, with the family, together, doing some of it alone and trying to help each other find time to do that. That's what I would recommend. But I kind of want to hear some moms, Lisa or Holly or some of these moms, talk about how to do it. So mortification, I mean, so mortification, like seeing things that actually lead you, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I think also, like, I mean, the discipline issue. I mean, we all struggle with this. And I struggle with this, all right? You need to know that, probably. So I struggle with the discipline as well. And sometimes we really need accountability, you know? So I recently just kind of realized that I was kind of going through some cycles here where I'd be really strong in my devotional life and then let busyness or other things kind of crowd it out so that, not necessarily that I wasn't reading Scripture. I generally have a commitment to read Scripture daily. But I was still letting meditation and just kind of the depth of praying in the Word, letting that get crowded out, and then would find myself, you know, at an emotional or spiritual crash and burn point and need to reboot. And so I was sharing this with someone and just realized that I needed some accountability, you know. And so I invited this person to check up, you know, ask me, because I need someone to push me in this area. And we need that. I don't think any of us are so disciplined that all the time without fail we're going to be able to keep up this kind of spiritual regimen in our lives without help. So that's one thing we need to do, is have people helping us. So another piece of the pie here is to maybe involve your small group, if you're in a small group, to be sharing these kind of things with members in your group, asking them to pray for you, to keep you accountable, helping on that level. So we've got to help each other, you know, live life in this way where we're seeking to grow in the character of Christ and let the gospel work. And I really do want to get away from the just letting it be church talk and slogan-y stuff that we say and find practical ways to implement. So I'm appreciative to Luke for drawing that out. We've got time for maybe one or two more questions or comments, if anybody has one. Wow. Well, certainly there are times where we need to confront. So let me answer it this way. I think it probably depends on, like, the way I'd answer that would depend on what kind of person I'm talking to. So some of us, so if you take, you know, Scripture says that we're to speak the truth in love. And we all tend to be either more on the truth end of the spectrum or the love end of the spectrum. And sometimes when we're real oriented to truth and honesty, it's really easy for us to confront, but it's really hard for us to do it in a loving way that's really gentle and helpful and encouraging. So, I mean, I'm more on the truth end of the spectrum, and sometimes I've just sinned against Holly at times, that when I saw something that I thought was wrong, when that came out was in a conflict. And it wasn't in a loving way, and it wasn't an encouraging way, and, you know, it was more a criticism than it was an encouragement. So we don't want to do that, and so we want to find out kind of where we are on this truth, love things. The other problem is that sometimes if we're on the love end of the spectrum, we just are passive. We don't want to confront. We don't want to face issues. We're more peace at any price, and that's not good either, because we have responsibility to one another to actually help. So we've got to find that balance of speaking the truth in love to one another. So, like, if there's really a big issue, like, in your spouse's life, I mean, one thing you might want to do is get some counsel and help from friends before confronting that. Certainly something we want to do is be praying for a spouse. I mean, I think it's really unfair for us to confront our spouse with something that we haven't prayed for them about. Yeah, and we're not likely to do it in a very loving tone, if that's the case. So we should be praying and give the Holy Spirit opportunity to work. And then when there is something that needs to be brought up, that we're bringing it up in a loving way. We're giving them the benefit of a doubt. We're showing deference. We're doing it humbly. We're doing it acknowledging our own sin, our own need. We're not self-righteous. We're not speaking from, you know, this platform of perfection. I think we've got to learn how to do those kinds of things to speak truth and love. So I'd say don't rush in if you're the kind of person that has a tendency to confront, but don't avoid it if the tendency to just kind of smooth things over and never deal with issues. So, yep. Right.
But it looks like, you know, if you were selfish in this way, I'm not positive, and I want to talk about this, if it's right, am I wrong, have I missed something?
Right.
And if you say it like that, you can actually, I mean, it's a little harder to react defensively when you brought up like that. Now, if you don't mean it, if you really do just think, no, I've got it, I you know, exactly all your sense, then it won't work.
Yeah.
But when you say, do this humbly, that's something I've done just when I've got to talk to you. Know,
right. Yeah, I think that's, yeah. And here's one more thing. You take 1 Corinthians 13 with these qualities. Love is not, you know, it's not envy. It's not boastful. It thinks no evil. This gives help in diagnosing our own hearts. So if you can go through that list and say, okay, am I going to confront my spouse and in the confrontation embody love and all these characteristics? If you can honestly do that, well, you probably can do it. But love thinketh no evil, right? It thinks no evil. So that means you're not assuming the worst. You're assuming the best. So, again, I think we've got to find practical ways to let Scripture work on our hearts.